It is hard to believe that the feast will be here before we know it. It's 2 weeks off, and as I said, two Sabbaths from the second Sabbath that comes up after this one, it will be the feast. So we look forward to that, and I know for my wife and I, it's been, this will be our 45th feast together. So we started in 1975, and we've been through 45 of them in all sorts of different places, and a friend of ours who attends in Fort Worth made up this board, and it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, and then it has all these pins that for each feast site. So all the different places we've been, you can put them on there. They're little badges kind of things that you can put on with they have a stick pin on the back, and you can stick them on. And so we have 45 of them. I'm not sure we'll fill up the whole thing there, but it's kind of neat. So we're going to take it to the feast with us and enjoy it there. And you know, when we started out in 1975, we never realized we'd be doing 45 of them, but we have. And so last Sunday we celebrated our 45th anniversary and enjoy the opportunity to go out and have dinner with our kids, and it was a very enjoyable evening. So appreciate that, and thankfully my wife has endured through all that, and so 45 years, you know, when you recognize it's 45 years, at least in my mind, you don't realize, wow, time has gone by, and you don't think about it as you're going about it day by day, and it's like, well, I'm 69, I don't, how'd I get here, you know, but obviously you have, and you just live each day, and eventually you're at whatever age you are at the time. So it's not always one spectacular event after another. It's ups and downs and all arounds, but you want to endure through all of it and make the best of it. And we've tried to do that over the years. And so we're looking forward to New Braunfels this year for the feast. So we've already got a New Braunfels pin on our little board there. So if you come over while we're at the feast, then we'll, you know, the board will be out there, and hopefully you'll be able to see it. I'm not promoting this or anything like that. I'm just telling you that this is kind of a neat thing that somebody innovated and put together. So we are gathered here today because it is the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month, according to the Hebrew calendar, is the month of Tishri, and so this is the first day. And we are told about this particular day in Leviticus chapter 23. All of God's holy days are mentioned, and this one only has a couple of verses that are, or three verses that are associated with it, but they basically, in the most basic terms, explain what this day is all about. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we're not lighting anything on fire here to the Lord, but we can take up an offering, which we did. And we don't do offerings by fire because there is no temple and no system for such a thing. But we note here in Moses' time, the holy day has to do with multiple trumpets, but the full description of those trumpets represented are not revealed until 1,500 years later. So you have Moses writing in basically about 1450 BC, and we don't have an explanation of what all that means exactly until the book of Revelation, where John, the apostle, is writing and explaining what each of the trumpets represent. So up until the time of the apostle John, people didn't know. You knew there was a Feast of Trumpets, but exactly what does it mean? And they didn't know. They had an idea that God had set this aside, and they knew, you know, if you lived in an environment where trumpets were used for signaling, you could understand it to some extent, and if you had shofar sounding, you could understand some things about it. But the full explanation did not unfold until John's time. So we're blessed in the sense that we understand more fully what those seven trumpets represent, We understand what is to take place at each trumpet. We know it's all part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a year-long time in which each of those trumpets will sound, signaling the final steps in God's plan until Christ returns. And even when Christ returns, there are seven more bowls that are to be poured out that bring things to a conclusion. But Christ's return isn't the end of it. There's more to come, and those bowls are poured out, and then it begins. As you think about God intervenes in man's affairs to bring about the restitution of all things, that's what the goal is, to take us back to the Garden of Eden, to that time when everything was in place and was the way it should be. So we've lived in a world where things are out of place, where the world is topsy-turvy, and God said there's coming a time when it will all be put back in order. And it is at the sounding of the seventh trump that Christ will return and the saints will be resurrected. And I know that as you think about God taking care of the problem of sin, the wages of sin is death. And that's the case for every last one of us. And if God had not sent his son into the world to die for our sins, we would still be in our sins and the death penalty would be hanging over us. The same thing is true with Christ coming to set up the kingdom. There's no way that we're going to ever get it together and have a kingdom like God wants. Never, ever has man done it, nor will we ever do it. But God sending his son once again, he promised that he would send his son, and he will work out establishing his kingdom, a world of peace and harmony like we've never known. So Christ is instrumental in both situations, and we can look forward to his return. At almost every funeral for church members that I have performed or heard other ministers perform, one biblical theme is always included. It's a fundamental truth of the United Church of God and other churches of God, and it is the reality of the coming of Christ at the seventh trump. And at that sounding of that seventh trump, not only does Christ begin his return, but we also know that rising from the graves will be those who have been faithful to the end. They will rise to meet Christ in the air. That's a sure thing. So when you're looking at that open grave there and that box that's sitting there and is going to be lowered into that grave, if that person finished the race in the faith, you can be assured that that body in there is going to be reconstituted through the might and power of God, and that person in that box is going to rise out of that grave and ascend into the air where they will meet Jesus Christ. And they will be with Jesus Christ forever. So it's an exciting thing and one of the great truths that God has opened our minds to see. And one of the things that's interesting about this particular day is that it's referred to in a unusual way that many times we don't think about. And it's called a better resurrection. It's called a better resurrection because not all resurrections are the same. It's a better resurrection. So the title of my sermon today is The First Resurrection, a Better Resurrection. So what we want to do is and take a look at and ask ourselves, why is it called a better resurrection? How much better is the first resurrection than the others? So we'll take a look at this and try to understand it. But to begin with, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, where we find the verse that mentions this better resurrection. So as you go through Hebrews 11, it talks about people going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Abel. You're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to that time at the beginning of man's history. And Abel is talked about as one of those people whom God recognizes is going to be in his family and who developed the character, who acted in faith and was a man that God wanted us to remember. And so we have in this Hebrews 11, we don't have a full listing of every Christian throughout the ages, but we have a representative number that tell us these people acted in a way that pleased God and exemplified how we're to live, exemplified what God's looking for in those people who will be a part of his kingdom forever. It's a full listing of the acts, it's not a full listing of the acts of faith that have taken place, but it does record for us those people who have been faithful down through the ages. And people that were faithful didn't end at the end of the apostolic era in about 100 AD. People of faith have existed down through the ages and will continue to exist and to bear the fruits that God's looking for right up until the very end. So, did faithful men and women end at the time of Paul? As I said, they didn't. They continue on. And there will be faithful men and women all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think we all find encouragement and example in the exploits of the men and women recounted in Hebrews chapter 11. And we can stand afar from them and see the exploits and the things that they did that demonstrated faith, and we can admire it. We can think, man, how did they do that? And we can all admire it, but, you know, most of us don't want to be sawn in half. I've never found that appealing. Most of us don't. None of us have been thrown in the fire. None of us have gone through many of the things that the people recounted there went through. So we can admire them, but most of us are like, hopefully I don't have to go through that. Or if I have to go through something, hopefully it'll be a small trial. And some, you know, whatever it's going to be, we can't say. But these people were normal, ordinary human beings. They weren't superheroes. They were regular people, and they stood up for what they believed in. And that's what we want to do. We want to stand up for what we believe in so that we can be a part of that first resurrection. Let's go. It's ironic that it is heroism and sacrifice that we respect and esteem, but, you know, it's a lot easier to look at heroes and observe what they're doing rather than being a hero. But we don't know what God is going to call upon us to do. You know, like God brought, I don't think Esther thought, you know what, I want to be queen and I'll be able to stand up for the truth. I don't think that was ever in her head. But eventually that came on her plate and she had to decide, what am I going to do? Will I stand for what's right or will I cave? And she refused to cave in. She stood for the truth. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. We'll look at a few representative verses here. Hebrews 11 verse 30. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So Rahab acted in faith. She had heard of the people of Israel making their way up along the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and she had heard about their exploits and things that they had endured and what they had gone through, and she realized that there was no one stopping them. Nothing was going to stop them. She had heard about what happened in Egypt and that God was with them. So she came to the conclusion, you know what? If these guys come into our land, I'm with them. And she acted in faith. She acted in faith to recognize that these people were God's people and they were special. And you know, God tells us here that she was a harlot. Now, was she? There are various schools of thought on that, but let's say that's true. You notice God doesn't sanitize what he puts here. He said this woman was not perfect. But once she came to know what it meant to act in faith, she did. And therefore God said, I can hold her up as an example, not of being promiscuous or anything like that, but because she stood with me in faith. And that's what the example is. So we see that God recounts people that weren't superheroes. They didn't do what they did because they were superheroes. They did it because of faith. They saw something that was so important, so significant, that it was worth the trial that they had to go through. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through the faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." So this would be a resurrection. It wasn't a resurrection to eternal life. It was a resurrection to physical life. But it was a resurrection, a type of what was to come. Now, these people were raised to physical life. One example we find in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings 17, where we find that the boy that was the widow's boy when Elijah was living with her died. And Elijah prayed for the boy, and God heard his prayer, and God allowed the boy to come back to life and to continue living. So God has that power to resurrect, and we see some examples of it in the Old Testament. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 35. And this is the key verse we want to look at. Hebrews 11, verse 35. It says, "Others were tortured." Now the question is, why were they tortured? They were tortured because of what they believed. They were tortured because of what they believed. They came to have such a strong belief that they were willing to suffer for it. So it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." And it's interesting, most people who are going through trials, what are they asking for when they pray to God? They're praying for deliverance. "Please deliver me from this trial." So there was a way out. They could be delivered. All they had to do was compromise their beliefs. And they said, "Sorry, can't do it. Can't do it. This is too important to cave in." And they wouldn't do it. So they were faithful to the end. Some of them lived through it. Some of them did not. You know, you have the example of Daniel in the lion's den, but God could have intervened, or he might not have, but he chose to intervene. And for all of us, in whatever we face in the future, we know that God could intervene, he could save us, but it may be the case that God's not going to. God says, "I want to know whether they will stay faithful to the end." And that's the critical question. A question that we all have to answer in our own, in the way that God puts before us and the challenges that he puts us through. So the title of my sermon today is A Better Resurrection, and the reason these people refused to accept deliverance was that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's why we're on the journey we're on. Is because we look forward to this better resurrection. And it is better, as we will see. We will see what is so special about this particular resurrection that God calls it a better resurrection. It was so much better that they refused to accept deliverance when that door may have opened for them. But they saw what they saw in faith and refused to do that. So in the time that remains, I would like to look at various aspects of this particular resurrection that the Bible calls better. So, and see what it is about this particular resurrection that makes it so desirable. So let's begin with the first point. So we'll have 4 points, but we'll begin with number one. And the first point is the fact that an angelic trumpet heralds the coming. An angelic angelic trumpet heralds the coming, while Jesus leads the charge to change the world. So there will be a sounding of a trumpet, and it will signal Christ's return, and Christ will come back, coming in the clouds and touching down on the Mount of Olives, and he will be the one who leads the charge to build a new world. The resurrection is only one aspect of the Feast of what the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes, but it's part of a package that will forever change the world as we know it and as it has been known. It's going to be a different world, a world like none of us have ever experienced, a better world than anything we've experienced. And those who have fallen asleep while walking in the faith will awake at this turning point in history to see a better world unfold under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And the leadership of Jesus Christ is completely different from what we see in the world today. You know, we have leadership in the world today, but is it the type of leadership that we want and need? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. But Christ is going to usher in a completely different approach to leadership than what we have today. You know, and we as Christians realize we're to be exercising leadership like Jesus Christ. We're to be servant leaders. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And we might ask ourselves, how well are we doing at that? Most of us have to say, you know, we've got a ways to go. We need to work on it because we're not perfect in that. But that's why God continues to work in our lives to bring us to that point where we will be ready to exercise the leadership that the world so greatly looks forward to and needs. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So this verse directly tells us what is to take place with the sounding of the seventh trump. It says in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So he's going to return. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk across the Kidron Valley to the Mount Mount Zion, and there he will establish his throne, and he will rule from there forever. And eventually the Father will be there as the whole plan plays out. So this particular verse tells us it's a proclamation of what is to come, and a proclamation of this world-changing event. It signals an ownership transfer. It says all the kingdoms of this world are going to belong to Jesus Christ. No longer will man be in charge. No longer will man rule, but they will come under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And no more will we have flawed human leadership. Even the best leaders that we've had in this world have not done the job that Jesus Christ will do. It will be a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. So there's going to be an eternal transfer of authority. So we, that is, those who have the Holy Spirit in us, will be a part of that. We'll be a part of the fulfillment of what this scripture represents. We're going to be a part of it from the beginning. That's what God is giving us as far as the future is concerned. So that's one of the reasons why it's a better resurrection. Why it's a better resurrection. It's better than what comes in the second resurrection. And it's most assuredly better than the third. So this is the best. This is the greatest opportunity that a human being can ever have. And we're called out and given that opportunity, and it's only those whom God calls who are going to be a part of that. The others have a chance to be a part of God's family, but they're not going to have the opportunity that we have. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, for those of us who've been to the Feast of Trumpets before, this is an almost certain scripture that we will quote from because it greatly focuses upon the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul here says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." So you who are members of the church here in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. You know, the question is always, what happens to those who die? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. God reveals the answer to that question. And I want you to understand what's going on here and understand the playing out of God's plan. And because, as you know, people fall asleep and you think it's hopeless, there's no hope for them, then it is a sad situation. But because we know that God has a plan for the future, he's going to raise these people who are in the faith at the sounding of the seventh trump. So all of those here in this room who are faithful and walking through this world according to God's way of life, we all have that opportunity to look forward to. It's the greatest motivation you can have to go through all of this. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, for this is this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So God, if we're alive when Christ returns and that seventh trump sounds, it says, you're not going to be first. He's going to resurrect the people in the grave, and they'll have that opportunity as well. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's how Jesus brings those who sleep in Jesus with him. So we will, if we're alive at the time, we're going to hear that trump, the sound of that trumpet. We're going to hear that angelic shout. And we're going to hopefully be rising with all of those others who are rising to meet Christ and Christ in the air. All will rise. All will meet Christ in the air. And the whole world is going to hear the sounding of that trumpet, and they're going to see Christ in the clouds and see him coming. It's not going to be done in a way that's hidden. It's going to be out in the open, obvious to everyone to see, because God wants it seen. So at that point, you know that God is going to bring his people up from the grave, and God's going to give them eternal life. And they'll be a part of what's going on with Christ forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We're going to be with him forever. We'll be with him forever. It's not just a one-day event. We're going to be with him every day on into the future. And we will be like Christ in the sense that we become like Christ in the sense that we're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not going to change anymore. And we're going to serve all mankind. It says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words." You know, and we lose loved ones. And that's a painful thing, but as you stop and think about, my loved one was faithful. My loved one was a Christian. My loved one went through the process of making the sacrifices and walking in faith. So I don't have to worry about them because they've been faithful to the end. They're going to be a part of that resurrection. And most of us have been to a church funeral, and we're well aware of the gathering of people and the viewing of the body in the casket, the music, the preaching, the final viewing, the procession from the meeting room to the hearse, carrying the body to the grave, putting it there on the usually the stand that's set up, the committal prayer, and sometimes the covering of the casket with dirt. I've not seen the covering of the casket with the dirt. I've seen people throw in maybe a handful, but I've not seen it covered. Some places, you know, people have different traditions, and that's how they do it. And as you think about it, it seems so final. That's it. We're not going to see them anymore. And that's a hard thing for us as human beings. But we know the answer to that question. What's their future? And if they've been in the faith, they're going to be resurrected from that grave and live again. So we're reminded by this day that there is a coming day in which Christ will descend from heaven, and he will raise the faithful from the grave. So it's a, you know, as you think about it, you consider it, it is a remarkable scene to consider, to think about. This is a reality to come. It's not a pipe dream. It's real, and it is going to take place. Another place in which this is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 19. We see a discussion of what happens after the sounding of the seventh trump and being raised from the grave. Revelation chapter 19, which speaks about the return of Jesus Christ. And this is actually a scene that will play out in the sky above the world, and people will see it playing out. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I see heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So who is this? Obviously, the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He was the Logos, as we learn in John chapter 1, verse 1. So he is the Word of God, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And it appears that the armies in heaven are the saints coming in the clouds with Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, when the angels make the proclamation in Revelation 11 of the transference of the kingdoms from the current rulers to the governance of Jesus Christ, we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be a part of that. That's what God promises you and me. And it's been so valued over the years that people thought it was worth the sacrifice, even if it meant their death. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." And, you know, you think some people want to be in this position of rulership so they can have a rod of iron and they can beat down in, you know, revenge or whatever. They will be happy to use that rod of iron for maybe not the best purpose that God wants it to be used for. It's symbolic of an unchanging rule. It's symbolic of something positive. You can always be certain of it. It's sure, and it's a system that will never change. And that insignia of rulership is something that we will have forever. So it says in verse 15, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So who is that? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. When we think about the millennial rule of Christ, we tend to think of the good things. Lions will be like pets, and snakes we won't have to worry about. We won't have to worry about any of the vicious animals. God will change their nature, and the nature of man will come to be changed. They will become docile like the angels pictured there. So, We don't need more people beating people down and forcing people to do what's right. They will come to see the importance of doing what's right and be willing to do it. So this resurrection is better because it is a resurrection to a better life in a better world, a world that needs rebuilding, and we will be part of that rebuilding. You and I have that opportunity to be a part of building a better world. And, you know, with the skills and the aptitudes we've developed in this life, we will be able to apply. So let's go to the second reason it's a better resurrection. Why is it a better resurrection? Point number two. And that is because the first resurrection is the first of a series of resurrections. It is the first of a series of resurrections. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So this is a verse that many of us know quite well, and it's important to this first resurrection. It says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." And we've talked about as we went through the series on being a kingdom of priests. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So if you're part of the first resurrection, you will be able to be of service to God for 1,000 years, while the rest of the dead are still in the grave. They're not going to know anything about what's going on. They're going to come up to a changed world, a world that has been changed completely. They're going to come up into a kingdom of peace. They're going to come up into a kingdom filled with magnificent cities and places to live, and an earth that is prospering. And everything will be in place for the billions of people that will be raised in the second resurrection. And you think of it logistically, it's going to be interesting. You know, when all these people come up and they all need food, clothes, bathrooms, all that kind of stuff, we're going to be the ones that have established all that and made it ready. So Christ knows what the goal is. He knows what the purpose is, and we're going to be on his team to get all of that in place. So in chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the people that are in this first resurrection, it says, are blessed. They are blessed. They have lived in this physical life, and they have had the blessings of God poured out on them. And they were poured out on them regardless of how hard their lives were. It may have been a tough go all the way through, but they are blessed. And it says that they are holy. They have become like God. They have become like God. They are holy. They are consciously living apart from what's going on in the world at this time, and they are seeking to be holy as God is holy, to become perfect as God is perfect. And as you look at these people, they're going to be given eternal life, and the second death has no power over them. The second death has no power over them. So because of their being spirit beings, you can throw me in the fire. It's not going to make any difference. You can shoot me. That's not going to make any difference either. It doesn't matter what you do to me on a physical level. It's not going to make any difference because I have become a spirit being. And they're going to be given rulership for 1,000 years. You're going to rule for 1,000 years. Where? Where will you rule for 1,000 years? Have you thought about it? That's kind of exciting. And thankfully, I won't be as feeble as I am as a human being, because when I've been given rule, usually I get worried because, did I remember this? Did I remember that? Is this ready to go? I don't know. And being human, you just try to get everything nailed down, and you don't necessarily do that. But in the kingdom of God, you're going to be beyond any human being in your thinking and your ability and your planning. And it's going to be a world that's cooperative. People are going to not fight you every step of the way. They're going to be willing to cooperate. And, or they're going, you know, as God applies his principles, God is not going to just zap everybody that doesn't go along. Remember, if you don't want to come up to the feast, no problem. However, you may be a little short the next year. So as drought comes your way and you're lacking in food, eventually you say, maybe we should go up to this feast thing, whatever in the world it is. And people will come up. God doesn't want to kill them. He wants them to come up, and then he wants them to see this is a better way. Then what God is offering me is the best. And I want to be a part of that. And we're going to be part of making that happen. So we'll be serving God as a kingdom of priest. A kingdom of priest. And I think the reasons for the first resurrection laid out here are most certainly better than the future resurrections. They're most certainly better because of the opportunities we've been given. And you won't receive those opportunities in the future. You'll be granted eternal life, and you'll be with God forever, but you will not be in on the ground floor and the opportunity to help bring it all about on the earth. And where we go beyond the earth and this age, I don't know exactly. I mean, I've had people, you know, there are people who speculate about it, and I'm sure that whatever it is going to be spectacular. But we don't know exactly what that entails. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know, is called the resurrection chapter. And as you look at Paul laying this out here, you know, as you imagine yourself being an assistant or helping Paul out in what he was doing, and as you think about Paul was, if you haven't recognized it in your reading of the epistles of Paul, Paul was a most enthusiastic person. A most enthusiastic person. He was energetic. He was the kind of a person who's a fist-pounding type when he was trying to emphasize a point. And when you read his letters, you know, Paul was always encouraging the people and dealing with their problems, and he was very zealous in pursuing all of that. You see his zeal when he began to persecute the church. He came after the church with a vengeance. And when God allowed him to see beyond what he was doing, he became just as energetic in God's service. He jumped in and he never, ever let up until his life came to an end. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And let's look at a few verses here that talk about the resurrection and some things about the resurrection. And Paul came to the city of Corinth, and one of the things that he realized is that there were people there that did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. And so he was addressing this. And as we've talked about the resurrection up to this point, can you imagine this isn't part of the package? And that's what people were being told. This is not real. This isn't going to happen. Those people, your friends and neighbors who sought to be Christians and lived as Christians and died in the faith, there's no hope for them. They're dead. And Paul said, sorry, that's not true. So let me lay the case out for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Yes, that's been fulfilled. He died for our sins. and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, he was buried, and he was raised from the grave on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas saw him. Cephas was a witness. His name's also Peter. And then by the 12, the other apostles saw him. All of them saw the risen Christ. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So 500 people saw him. And Christ was appearing to these people for a particular purpose, because he wanted them to know that just as promised, he had been raised from the grave, that Christ lived. And that was a very important point. People saw this. And, you know, to have a couple of witnesses, that's pretty good. But to have 500, more than 500, that's a lot of witnesses. You know, usually if you can get two or three, you're lucky. But Paul says there were 500, better than 500, who saw Christ in his resurrected state. Chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I mean, we've got better than 500 witnesses, and yet there are still people that say there is no resurrection? That's a lot of witnesses. It's a lot of witnesses. So it should not be a surprise that there are people even in our time that say that Christ was not resurrected. I mean, immediately after Christ died, you had what's called the Passover plot, where they tried to indicate that Christ was not resurrected, that the disciples took the body and hid it someplace. And then a rumor was started about Christ being resurrected. It's all a rumor. It's not real. Now, how many of you would be willing to, you know, we may not be willing, but we do spread rumors from time to time. And, you know, most of us would be willing to sign on for that. But are you willing to die for a rumor? Are you willing to die for a rumor? These people knew what they had seen, they knew what they believed, and they were willing to die, not for a rumor, but for something that actually played out in reality. They saw Christ. They saw him raised from the dead. And so they were willing to not forgo their beliefs. So Paul was detailing what was going on in his time, and it shouldn't surprise us that many people don't believe in Christ's resurrection 2,000 years later. You know, you might look at various surveys that are conducted. How many people actually believe in the resurrection of Christ? How many people actually believe he's coming back again? But as you look at the reality, it's one of the most well-documented events in history, that you had 500 people, better than 500 people, who saw it happen. Chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It's telling us that the resurrection of the dead is a reality. It's a reality for you and me as the first fruits, and there's a reality that there will be a resurrection for those who are not the first fruits at this time. So this connects and is consistent with the statement Christ made back in John 5, where Christ said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation." And I think most of us would prefer to be in the resurrection to life, You know, to be in the resurrection to judgment means that you're going to be judged. The outcome is unsure. But if you're raised to life, you've got it made. I think most of us would prefer that. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one according to his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So Christ is the first of the first fruits, and those who will be raised in the first resurrection are the first fruits of God, and they will be raised at his coming. And what is the differentiation here between those who are resurrected and those who aren't? It's that you are Christ. Whether you or are Christ or not makes all the difference in whether we will be resurrected. So that's the question. Are we Christ? Are we Christ? And how is it that we know that we're Christ? It's because God's Spirit dwells in us. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." He is not his. And you are Christ if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. So being Christ at his coming, being yielded to the Spirit and bearing the fruits of the Spirit prepares us for that first resurrection, that better resurrection. Third point. This resurrection is better because it is a resurrection to immortality. It's a resurrection. Right now, all of us are very mortal. Some of us are feeling much more mortal than others. And sadly, we're all in various states of deterioration. And this takes the vision to a completely new level. Not only is the enemy life, and you would think that's pretty good, and it is. It is, but the first resurrection is a resurrection to an entirely different type of life, an entirely different body. How many of you know what a spirit body is like? Think about it. How many of you at your stage in life are looking forward to a spirit body as opposed to the mortal one that you have now? I am. Because I can't hear, I've got hearing aids. I can't see, I've got glasses. I've got, we all have our aches and pains, some worse than others, but we have all these things that we have to deal with every day. And when you're a spirit being, all that's over. All of that is over. You know, if you're my age, you know, you'll no longer go into a room and wonder why you're in there. And I think, you know, as I see the nodding of heads, I know we all have that experience. You know, there was a time when that wouldn't have happened. But there is a time when, I don't know why I'm in here. I know, and you kind of got to have to walk back out maybe and think about why did I come in here, you know. So, but that's something we all have to face, and it's very challenging. It says, so we realize that we're no longer going to be just flesh and blood. We go from the natural to the spiritual. And 1 Corinthians speaks of that, from the natural to the spiritual, from corruption to incorruption, from weakness to power. And this reality takes on dimensions where the term better is actually incapable of describing what our state actually is. It's beyond anything we can imagine. Beyond anything that we can imagine. It's better. It's better than anything that we know. And really, when you think of it as a better resurrection, better doesn't describe it fully. So Paul does a wonderful job describing what's to take place and giving us contrast, but it doesn't fully give us the picture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 says, "Yes, and we are found, if we're preaching this and it's not true, basically we're false witnesses." And we're not. This is going to come. And and our life is most miserable if we are not resurrected. And so people wondered what that body would be like, and Paul says it's going to be a spiritual body, not something of this particular world, and he goes through that in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. We find that the natural comes first and then the spiritual, and God gives us the opportunity to be a part of that. So Paul does a great job as he goes through 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 in the verses in the 40s, and he lays it out, he makes the argument, and talks about we're going from weakness to power. Then he presents the capstone. The capstone, as we now bear the image of the man and of dust, we shall also be the image of the heavenly man. And this is not something that is only described in 1 Corinthians. Paul also addresses it in Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and begin in verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 4. There Paul says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's why baptism is so crucial, why it's so important, because in faith we're telling God we accept that Christ died for us. And Christ was laid in the grave for us. And then he was raised from the grave. And it's a reminder that we will be raised from the grave as well. So we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's something that we do right now. We walk in newness of life in preparation for eternity, to where this new life has become just part of our very being. It's part of us. It's how we live. It's how we think. It's how we express ourselves. We walk in newness of life. We practice it. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We will be raised up as Christ was to spirit beings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we have the Apostle Paul stating what Paul was saying about the resurrection in a more direct way. 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 2, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. There John the Apostle says, beloved, now we are the children of God. And we, you know, the term children of God is used a lot. And it's used to the extent where it doesn't really mean much. You know, when you have a child, your child looks like you. Your child looks like you. Your child acts like you. Your child has coloring like you. Your child reflects the fact that they're your child. And if you're going to be a child of God, then you're going to reflect God's qualities, his character. You're also going to reflect what he looks like. What he looks like. And he says, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, how many of us know what a spirit being looks like or is? Or we've not experienced it. We've seen it described, but we don't know exactly. But we know that when he is revealed, that is Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him as a spirit being. You know, right now we can't see him. We're flesh and blood, and Christ is a spirit being. So if he appeared, could we look upon him? We couldn't look upon his glory. But there's coming a time when we can look upon him, because we will be glorious beings just like he is. We will be a part of his family. So as, you know, children of God is used so regularly, then it loses its impact. It loses its value. But what is being expressed here when it calls us children of God is something way beyond anything we've ever known and experienced. And it's a truly incredible statement. John wants us to understand the magnitude of what God is offering us. What does it mean to be a child of God? It suggests something that is unspeakable, inexpressible. It's something that's beyond mere words. And people have tried to express it, but it's beyond anything that we can, with the words that are available to us, express. So it's something way beyond anything that we've experienced. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about this. Daniel 12 tries to describe what this new and better life is. Daniel chapter 12, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they'll be raised from the dust and some will be given everlasting life, but not everybody will be. So where do they, you might think about this, where do they sleep? So they've died and they're sleeping. Where are they sleeping at? It says they're asleep in the dust. That's not heaven. You might think about that when somebody says, well, we go to heaven. That kind of shoots that in the head, because I don't see, heaven as being a place where it's loaded with dust. So chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. They're going to shine with the brightness of the firmament as a star up above. And those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. You wonder, well, how are God and Jesus Christ going to light up Jerusalem, the heavenly city? How are they going to do that? Well, they emanate a lot of light. And we will be like them, and we'll emanate a lot of light as well. So in reference to the better resurrection, we are called to be lights today. And we're learning to be lights today so that we can provide that light just like God the Father and Jesus Christ do. Revelation chapter 1 talks about this as well. It describes in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12, about this being that is Jesus Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands. And it describes this spirit being that is Christ, and it's like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and hair are like wool, as white as snow. And as you know, if you've ever looked into a blast furnace with molten metal and you look in there, it's extremely bright, like the brightness of the sun. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. That's how we will be. And his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's an amazing thing to consider, to think about, that we will be like this. This resurrection is better because it's a resurrection to immortality, something none of us have experienced. Finally, the resurrection is about, this is point number 4, the resurrection is better because ultimately it is not about us. It is about building a better world. Building better sons and daughters of God that, because they're better, can build a better world. We've been talking about being glorified, about being first, and we've been talking about rulership. Now we have the fourth point, and this one's important on several different levels because it mitigates or against the tendencies of human beings to want power and authority for themselves or for vengeance sake or some negative reason. We're going to be given eternal life, and we're not going to come up and try to get even with anyone. We're going to have a completely different approach. And the being in the first resurrection is most certainly better. And however, it is a very important reason why it's better. And that is because Christ, although he may not need us, does Christ really need us? No. We're flesh and blood, we're weak, we're growing and maturing and being readied for the kingdom, but he doesn't really need us, but he wants us. He wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants us, the Father wants us, and the level of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ wanting us is on display in the fact that God sent his Son into the world. And all of the things that God did through his Son to accomplish his purpose and to bring people out of the world and prepare them for eternity. Does God want us? I think so. He made a very heavy investment in you and me. So Christ is going to welcomes us. He's not ashamed to call us brother, and we to be called the sons of God. And as you think about it, it's going to be a better world because of the way we live. Think about what God's looking for in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Think about it. And, you know, we might think about in Matthew 25 the difference between those who went to the right and those who went to the left, and why. Why did they go, some go to the right, which is the way you want to go, and why did some go to the left? What's the difference? It's really pretty simple. Think about it. It's based upon food. It's based upon water. It's based upon shelter. It's based upon clothing. It's based upon basic human needs. And supplying those basic human needs makes this world we live in a better world, and it's going to make a better world in the future. If we're not prepared to do that now, then in the future, according to Jesus Christ, we're not going to be there. We'll be in a different resurrection, one that's not quite so good. So what God's looking for are certain simple things that he sees us doing. And he sees it's just part of our nature. We see a need, we do our best to fulfill it. As you think about Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about those people who will be resurrected, and they will serve with Christ for 1,000 years, and what are they going to be doing? Priests were called by God to serve, to teach, and to build people up. You're going to be a builder, not necessarily using bricks to build, but you're going to be building people. Isn't that one of the main functions of getting together as a church? You know, me as a minister, my job is to build the congregation, to teach you the truth and give you the building blocks that you can apply in your own life to do the best I can to serve you. And that's what you're called upon to do, to serve one another, to think of others, to help them out where you have the opportunity. And it's important to God. Remember the example of Jesus Christ. What did he do with his disciples after he had been resurrected and he's on the beach and the disciples were out fishing? What did he do? He prepared breakfast for them as they came in to the seashore. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, man, I'm in charge. You guys get after it and get breakfast prepared. He didn't do that. He prepared breakfast for them so that they could eat. He was a servant, and it's what God wants us to be. We're not going to be priests reigning with Christ for 1,000 years if we cannot take a cup of water and give it to somebody else, somebody that's thirsty. We give them the water. You know, and it's interesting in other places, parts of the country that I've lived in, a bottle of water is not a big deal. You know, nobody needed a bottle of water. But one of the first things we noticed about Texas is this is a hot place, people get dry, and they would give you a bottle of water. You know, once you get into the airport at the place we use, you can reach in and grab a bottle of water and make your way home. But they give you the water right off the bat. So different places we went, wow, water. So anyway, it's a common thing here. But it's something that God wants to be a part of our lives, that you would think of others and that you would give to them graciously those things that they may need. And this is an important point, because if you look at what the prophecies that describe the beginning of the millennium, what's the world going to be like when Christ returns? And we've all been resurrected. What's it going to be like? The world is going to be worse than anything we've ever known. You might look at the conditions after World War II. It's going to be bad. You know, you've gone through the seven trumpets, and then you've gone through the seven bowls that have been poured out. You've gone through this unimaginable devastation that's taken place in the great day of God Almighty. The world is going to be devastated. People are going to be hiding out. People are going to be afraid. They're not going to know what to do. So I can imagine all of us going out with some water and handing them out. Come out, you guys. Come out of those holes and caves, and we've got water for you. We've got a few granola bars or whatever it may be. And so they're going to begin to rebuild life, and we're going to be a part of that. And to begin with, they're afraid, they're uncertain, and we're going to be providing for them. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21. Ezekiel 44, verse 21. And we're all familiar with what Christ said to his disciples when he called them, that he would make them fishers of men. So where is that from? Is there any Old Testament reference to fishers of men? Let's go to Ezekiel 44, verse 21. It says there in verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And this is all part of the context. And why would he say that? The reason he said that is because the priests were getting drunk. You're serving God in his temple and you're getting drunk? You guys have missed something here. So he says, don't do that. And it was a problem. Verse 22, they shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. So God's interested in a certain standard here. It's not like widows or the divorced are totally a complete loss, but God wants a certain level of purity in what he's working out here in his kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's a fundamental job of a priest, to point out what's holy and to point out what's unholy. And that distinction will be made clear, and it will be part of our job to do that. See, in the world we live in, there's nothing holy. There's nothing impure. Try to tell somebody, well, that's unholy. I can't eat that. I can't do that. I can't look at that. What are you talking about? You'd seen as somebody from another planet. But that's what we're going to do, is teach people this is right, this is wrong, this is pure, this is impure. We're going to be able to teach them that, and it's part of building a better world. So we will teach them to differentiate between the holy and the profane. And, you know, you look at our world today, nobody worries about that. Who's worried about impure or any of that? People look at anything and they can justify anything. Just look at the brouhaha that's going on with Netflix. There are people justifying some of the things Netflix puts on. Sorry, won't be in God's kingdom. That will be very clearly pointed out as unholy. So we'll make that clear distinction. You know, as you look at the United States had a biblical foundation. And if you go back to when the United States was founding, and they had a biblical foundation because that's the way it worked out. Not because those people were so good and pure. When they lived in that time, as the nation was founded, how many books were available to read? There was one book that was very widely published, and it's, in most cases, it was the only book you had in the house. So if you were going to read, what book did you read? Amazingly, you read the Bible. So they'd light the candle, or they'd sit by the fire, and they would read the Bible. So people became very familiarized with the Bible. They all knew the Bible. Not perfectly. And were they all applying the Bible? Some were, most weren't, but they had some knowledge of the Bible. But you look at the world today, they have no knowledge of the Bible. In fact, our whole history is completely being erased, which traces that back and its importance to the founding of the country and the establishment of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and all of those things that have made us a distinct nation. It's not because we were a great people, it's because we had great truth. We had great laws that God helped us to see at least a glimpse of, and to be able to take those and apply them. And as a result of applying them, it's made our country different, made our country better. And as you think about going to other countries, we took that with us. You know, as you consider people coming from England to the New World, they took the King James Bible with them. And why was that? They took it with them because it was their book, and it's what they were living by, and they took it and they shared it wherever they went. And the English went all over the world, Americans went all over the world, and they took that book with them. And that's what has helped our country to positively impact others in the world. And we had a standard based upon the Bible. And we basically discarded that and said, we don't need that. We can live however we want, and it's all good. And if you're looking at what's happening in America today, that question has been answered emphatically. It's not good. When you separate yourself from God, it's not good. It never will be good. So here's an undeniable fact, because we, to a certain extent, differentiated between the clean and the unclean, and on the laws of God, it opened the way for the U.S. to become the most influential country in the history of the world. That's a fact. And we've done more good on a humanitarian level than any other country in the history of the world. And it's a small example of why things will be better in the world to come. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 24, it says, in controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And it's about building a better world. And it will be remarkable to see the whole world come to a stop. Have you thought about that? The whole world comes to a stop on the seventh day of the week. The whole world. It'll start out in Jerusalem. It'll spread throughout Israel and the land of Israel. And people will question whether, how can you do that? But then they're going to see Israel prospering, and they're going to say, maybe there's something to this. And they'll adopt the same values. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. And this is, again, speaking of what is to come, of a better world. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." Think about our world today. How many politicians care whether you're suffering, you're hurting? Sorry, they don't. They don't. But those who will be serving with Christ in the coming kingdom will. Christ will be that way, the saints will be that way, and the world will become that way. They will extend graciousness at the sound of the cries of their fellow man. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." So your teachers will be there. They'll speak to you. They'll point you in the right direction. Don't do that. That's only going to cause hurt and damage. So all of this is yet to come and will be part of that time after the first resurrection. So God has invited us here today to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, to remind us of what he offers us as a result of being faithful to God. And let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 11. We've read these verses, but I thought it was worth going over them again in light of the title of the sermon. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And these are reminds us of all the exploits of all these people and the stories that we find in the scriptures. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Not because they wanted to be out in the desolations of the earth, but because there was no place else to go and not be persecuted. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect, being given eternal life apart from us." God's not going to do it. It'll all be one resurrection of the first fruits. In short, hopefully you can see that the first resurrection is a better resurrection. And following the examples of faith, we can do that. Because just frankly, as I look forward, I'm not sure what the world's going to be like next year or the years that follow. Is it going to be better? Are all the difficulties we're facing going to end? I don't know. I kind of worry that it won't, and worry that persecution may come our way. And we have to realize that's the reality of the world in which we live. And we have been called to be faithful to the end, to be willing to go through whatever challenges we face, and to be faithful to God and say, "God, man, that resurrection is so much better than anything else. I'm not going to give it up." That's what God's people have done, and God wants us to do. So hopefully what we've gone through today will inspire you to be a part of the first resurrection. So thank you all for being here today.